Please turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 12, and you'll find that in your pew Bible, page 166. Let's have the prayer of illumination. Lord, we honor you and love you. Your presence in our lives gives us peace, hope, and wisdom to do your daily work as you have asked of us. Be with us always and guide us in your heavenly power. In your name, Lord, amen.
Amen.
Proclaiming Christ crucified. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not proclaim the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not in human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eyes have seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human, except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Maylee. Our gospel lesson today is in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, which you may find on page 4 in the red pew Bible in front of you there. We'll be reading this from the New Revised Standard Version. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus says here at the end of the Beatitudes, he says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In their new and controversial book, Amy Chu and Jed Rubenstein, both Yale law professors, they write, "What do the current or recent CFOs or CEOs of American Express, Black & Decker, Citigroup, Dell, Fisher-Price, Deloitte, JetBlue, Marriott International, Sears, Skull Candy, Sam's Club, and Madison Square Garden all have in common?" All those CEOs, CFOs, what do they all have in common? Answer, they all belong to a certain cultural subgroup known as the Church of the Latter-day Saints, better known as the Mormons. Now, the Mormons have a rather, shall we say, messed up view of the Trinity, but you cannot argue with their amazing success, can you? What about this? After 1959, hundreds of thousands of Cubans fled Castro's quote-unquote workers' paradise, some of whom came here to Puerto Rico, most of whom went to Miami. Most arrived with little more than the shirt on their backs. They were greeted with racism and opposition. Apartments for rent had signs that read, "No dogs, no Cubans." In other words, we don't want your kind. But somehow, within one generation, these destitute Cuban refugees transformed the sleepy little town of Miami into the one of the most burgeoning, dynamic business centers in the world. By 1990, the percentage of U.S.-born Cuban Americans with household incomes of over $50,000 was double that of Anglo-Americans. And although Cuban Americans only comprise 4% of the U.S. Latino population, do you know that 5 out of the 10 richest Latinos in the United States are Cuban Americans? Amazing. What about Nigerian Americans, some of whom attend here at Second Union? Nigerian Americans comprise a mere 0.7% of the black U.S. population, and yet they have 10 times their amount in the most prestigious universities and professional schools of the United States. And the Abube and Morty families represent those trends. So the question is, why is it that certain cultural groups seem to excel more than others? Indian Americans, that is, Americans from India, have the highest income of any ethnic group in America. They have almost twice the national average in terms of income. Chinese, Iranian, and Lebanese Americans are not far behind. Meanwhile, Jews continue to rack up Nobel Prizes, Pulitzer Prizes, Tony Awards, and hedge fund billions, wildly disproportionate to their number. Jewish adults comprised a mere 1.7% of the U.S. population and yet have nearly one-third of all Nobel Prizes in science. And of Forbes' top 50 richest Americans, 20 out of the 50 are Jewish. One-third out of the top 400 are also Jewish Americans. So the question is, what is it about these groups that is distinctive? Well, according to Chu and Rubenstein's book entitled The Triple Package, the three most common factors are, get this, A superiority complex, B, an inferiority complex, or a sense of unease, and 3, impulse control. Those are the three defining factors. Perhaps the best illustration of this is Jewish Americans. What are Jewish kids told from day one? What are Jewish kids told at their first Passover? What are they told? That they're God's chosen people. They're God's people. They're special. They learn that from day one, do they not? That they're distinctive, that they're unique, that they're exceptional. How many of you know that old Jewish joke about the Jewish kid? He's in second grade and he comes home with his report card. And it's all Fs. All Fs. And his mother looks at him. You know what she says? What did I tell you? That school can't train a genius. I told you that school couldn't train a genius. It's not the kid's fault. It's a school. He's a genius. I told him he's a genius. He knows he's a genius. I mean, you know that other Jewish joke. How do we know that Jesus was Jewish? Three reasons. Number one, he didn't leave home till he was 30. Could be Puerto Rican too. Number two, he followed in the family business. Number three, his mother thought he was God. You know, he's got to be Jewish. Oh, he was God. That's right. But really, I mean, what great are Jewish mothers are fabulous. They make their kids feel so important, do they not? Anthony Campolo, Italian-American, used to pick up his friend Harvey Finkelstein to go to school. And every day he'd pick him up. His mother would say, Harvey, did you remember your homework? And on their way to school, Harvey says to Tony, he says, you know what the difference between us Jews and you Italians is? No, he says, what? Well, whenever you go to school, your mother asks you, did you forget your lunch? My mother asked me, did you forget your homework? The difference. Jewish mothers. They make their kids feel special, distinctive, important. So whether you're a Jew or a Mormon, a Cuban or a Romanian, you have a sense of identity. I threw in the Romanian because I'm Romanian. But really, growing up, you know, we knew we were Americans, obviously, but we were Romanian, too. That was our distinctive identity. We had a whole mythology about my grandfather who emigrated from Romania. Tell you a few of the stories sometime. But it made us feel special, distinctive. That's important. Puerto Ricans have been amazing in their ability to remain distinctive, even in American culture, even in the U.S., haven't they? But of course, the flip side of this superiority complex is the insecurity complex. And once again, Jews are prime examples, as of course they had a lot to be insecure about, didn't they? Many Jews who came to the U.S. or had relatives that came to the U.S. were fleeing persecution, were fleeing pogroms, were fleeing genocide, as Hitler's final solution was to exterminate all Jews. Thus, most immigrants feel not only a sense of identity, but also a great sense of insecurity. They're not in their homeland, so they're insecure, so they have to work hard, they have to strive, have to be tough. Along with this is the third factor, namely impulse control, or what we might call delayed gratification, not eating the marshmallow, or as we say in Christian circles, the ability to resist temptation. And we see this in the Chinese who send their kids in China from 7 a.m. to 9 p.m. Imagine that, 7 in the morning till 9 at night. And when they get home, they do homework. If your kids complain, tell them about the Chinese. Of course, we know Chinese Americans send their kids to American schools and then they come home and they practice the cello for 3 hours, don't they? So you see, the practice of self-denial, self-discipline, delayed gratification. Is it any wonder that Chinese students are getting some of the highest SAT scores in the U.S.? Last May, we went to the graduation of Robbie from Johns Hopkins University, one of the most prestigious universities in the United States. It was unbelievable, the graduates. 75 to 80% of the graduates were either Asians or Asian Americans. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now, of course, according to the studies, these trends tend to peter out after about 3 generations. What happens is they become a victim of their own success. Indeed, the triple package is a sure recipe for success, but success itself undermines at least 2 of the 3 legs of the package. For example, once you are very successful, it's not easy to feel insecure. You got all this money, you feel secure, so there goes 1 leg. And of course, when you are successful and wealthy and have so much, it's difficult to practice impulse control. It's difficult to resist temptation. It's difficult not to become self-indulgent and lazy. Thus, if you're simply left with a positive self-image without the other two, you're in big trouble. In fact, studies have shown that American Anglos have some of the highest self-image in all the world. We rate the highest in self-image, but we rate lowest in terms of science and math. Go figure. Now, what does all this have to do with the text in Matthew? I know you're wondering that, right, by now? Well, I happen to believe there are some close parallels here. First of all, let's look at the first part of the package. Positive self-image, a positive sense of identity. Verses 13 and 14. What does Jesus call his disciples? What does he call this group of individuals that we talked about 2 weeks ago that were nothing but simple fishermen, low income, low skills, no formal education, just a bunch of fishing buddies? What does Jesus call them here? He says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." That's what he says. That's a pretty good title, isn't it? That's very high praise, especially in the day of the disciples. Do you realize how important salt was back in the day before refrigeration? Now, if you were a fisherman and you caught fish and you filleted the fish and you didn't have a refrigerator, what happened to those fish in about 2 or 3 hours? They began to stink. Have you ever had fish that you didn't refrigerate? Doesn't take long, 2 or 3 hours, and it stinks up the house. So what did you have to do with fish to preserve them? You had to salt them, put salt on them, cure them. It prevented corruption. Salt was a very, very important commodity back in the day. There was no other way to preserve meats. So salt was essential in Bible times. In fact, do you know where we get the English word salary or the Spanish word salario? Where does it come from? The root word is sal, which means salt. Back in the day, Roman soldiers were not paid with gold. They weren't paid with silver. They were paid with what? Salt. You got paid in salt. It was a means of exchange. Have you ever heard the English expression, so-and-so is not worth their salt? That's where it comes from. They're not holding, you know, they're not picking up their load. They're not doing the job. They're not worth their salt. They're not worth their pay. So salt was the equivalent of gold, silver. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, wow, that's high praise. That's an ego builder. That makes a difference. And it did make a difference, didn't it? Same with the Gentiles. Gentiles were pagans, idolaters, losers. And yet when they come to Christ, they have a new identity. In fact, 1 Peter 2 says to the Gentiles, you are now a chosen people. You weren't a chosen people before. Now you're a chosen people. He says, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people who belong to God. And that sense of identity and calling and purpose can make a difference in your life, in your motivation, in your perspective, in your work, in your achievements, in your sense of self-discipline. It makes a difference. In all those studies that we've done on positive self-image, it works to a degree. I mean, it really does. So if those words to you, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, that doesn't float your boat, if that doesn't motivate you, if that doesn't get you excited, then friend, you need some counseling. It should. We're the people of God, chosen by Him, a royal nation, a holy priesthood, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what the early disciples were told. And these fishing buddies ended up overturning the world, converting the Roman Empire. Amazing. Praise the Lord. That's who you are. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Don't you ever forget that. But, as one preacher said, God loves you. God loves you. But don't let it go to your head. Or as the authors of this book make clear, a positive self-image is a good thing, a positive thing, a powerful thing, but divorced from these other two factors, namely insecurity and impulse control, that can become a negative thing, a detrimental thing, a bad thing, a disastrous thing. Isn't that exactly what Jesus hints at here in verse 13? Where he says, but, after he says, you're the salt of the earth, but what? If you lose your saltiness, how can you be made salty again? You're no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled upon. Wow, that's a little insecurity there, isn't it? You're the salt of the earth, yes, but what happens if you lose your saltiness? You're useless. You're worse than useless. You're a detriment. You're thrown out. Now, that'll make you a little nervous if you think about it, right? What about this thing that Jesus says two chapters later in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says at Judgment Day there will be so-called Christians who will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. Lord, I cast demons out in your name. Lord, I did miracles in your name. And what will Jesus say to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. That's what he says. Wow. And as I've said before, I'll say it again, that has to be one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Because if these people were so self-deluded to think they were born-again Christians and doing all that they did in the name of Jesus, and they weren't, how do we know we're not self-deluded? Wow. Think about that. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I'm not here to put you on a neurotic guilt trip. And I don't mean to say that the gospel is meant to make us insecure, but I am here to say that many people today have turned the costly grace of the gospel, the costly grace of Christ's precious blood shed for you and me, into the cheap grace of an indulgent gospel and a gospel that pretty much provides a license to sin at will. Because I can just keep sinning because God just keeps forgiving. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. And we need to be aware of that. This is not a call to neurotic insecurity, but this is a call to be wary of spiritual presumptuousness. Especially if our lifestyle or our sex lives or our finances or our perspectives on people of other races or social classes are no different from the world, then we ought to think about our life. Think about our relationship. Because if you're not different from the world, then maybe you have become salt that has lost its savor and lost its distinctiveness. And folks, that's a big problem in the Bible. It's a real problem. It's a major problem. Indeed, it involves the third leg of the triple package, namely an inability to control our impulses, our inability to say no, our inability to resist temptation. And if you have lost that, then maybe you've lost more than you realize. How does that happen? Well, the fact is, salt in itself cannot lose its saltiness any more than water can become unwatery. But salt is pretty useless in and of itself unless it's mixed with other substance. I mean, let's face it, nobody really in their right mind just eats salt. I mean, we used to do it as kids, but we were crazy. Idiots. But nobody just eats salt. What do you do with salt? You mix it. You mix it to preserve or you mix it to enhance the flavor, right? So salt is assumed that it's going to be mixed with something. And that's what we're called to do in the world. We're called to mix. This is the salt shaker here, the church, but we don't exist. This is not the end of the Christian life. This is a means to an end. It's not the last day of the week. It's the first day of the week so that we can go out into the world and accomplish our purpose to mix in the world, to change the world, to transform the world, to be leaven, to be salt, to bring the flavor of godliness out there. That's what we're called to do, to mix. But what's the danger in mixing? The danger is that we become diluted and corrupted out there and thus become nullified spiritually in here. That's a problem, isn't it? In fact, when we were in Israel back in November, we visited the Dead Sea. You hear all these stories about the Dead Sea, you know, the Dead Sea's salt content is so high that it's impossible to sink. Have you ever heard that? And you hear that and you think, ah, yeah, right, sure. Somebody's making that up. Well, you get there and guess what? It's true. It is really weird. It is the freakiest experience to swim in the Dead Sea. You cannot sink. It's true. That doesn't mean you can't drown. It's true. You can still drown. In fact, if you try to swim, you'll probably drown because what happens is you're so buoyant, it forces your head under the water. That's how buoyant you are. It's strange. It's weird. But it's interesting. But one thing they warned us there at the Dead Sea was not to drink the water. Duh, hello. But not for the reason you think. Not simply because it has some of the highest salt content of any body of water in the world, but more than that, it's a repository, the Dead Sea, of years and years of minerals and chemicals, and many of those minerals and chemicals are toxic. In fact, we were told that if you drank a whole glass of water from the salt sea, that you'd be dead. The Dead Sea would kill you. We didn't try that. We took them at their word. But what's the lesson? The lesson is, that's what happened in Jesus' day. That salt was sometimes sold on the market, but it was not pure salt. It was not edible salt. In fact, it was toxic salt. It had been assimilated with other minerals and chemicals and therefore became useless, distasteful, even dangerous. That ought to be a lesson to us. If we become so mixed up with the world, so assimilated with the world, so much like the world, then what good are we? That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what he's saying to you. That's what he's saying to me. How many of you remember the Susan B. Anthony? It was a coin that the U.S. Treasury minted back in the day there, because these scanners that you see are very expensive and it would be great to just have a dollar coin. And so they started minting them by the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the millions. Anybody seen a Susie B. lately in circulation? Rare as hen's teeth. What's happened to him? Why didn't it work? Why didn't the Susie B. ever take off? It had a good reason behind it, good motivation. Why didn't it work? I'll tell you why. It looked too much like a quarter. Felt in your pocket, is that a dollar? Is that a quarter? You couldn't tell. Never made it. Never became popular. It looked too much like a quarter. It failed. Folks, as Christians, we are going to fail. If you and I claim to be Christians, claim to be the salt of the earth, but look just like the rest of the world out there, in terms of the way we live, in terms of the way we think, in terms of the way we spend our money, in terms of the way we treat other people, in terms of the way we treat our spouses, in terms of the way we work, in our employment, in terms of the values that we express, in terms of the songs that we listen to and the movies that we watch, if we're no different from the world, then we've lost our saltiness. We've lost our distinctiveness. We've lost our effectiveness. So if we become like that, then you and I ought to experience a little godly insecurity so that we might practice a little more godly impulse control, right? So let us be truly what we are called to be, the salt of the earth. Let us become the salt of the earth. Let us season our speech with salt so that we can give a reasonable response for the hope that is within us for all who ask us why we are what we are. Indeed, too many of us here may not have lost our saltiness, and certainly not lost our salvation, if that's even possible. But still, too many of us here are too prone to keep the salt of the gospel to ourselves. Too many of us believe that we are CIA Christians, undercover Christians, secret agent Christians, Christians who belong to the Central Intelligence Agency rather than the Christian in Action Agency. Right? In fact, we're sort of like the little boy I read about, sitting out in his yard one summer day with his mongrel dog, his half-breed dog. And a man came by and said, "Son," he said, "Son, what kind of mutt is that dog?" And the little boy was indignant. He said, "Sir," he said, "that dog is a police dog." The man said, "He doesn't look like a police dog." And the boy said, "Well, sir, he's in the Secret Service. Undercover. That's what he is." Guess what, folks? We're not called to be in the Christian Secret Service. That's not our calling. You're not secret agents for Jesus. We don't live in a communist country. We live in a free world. We come to church as a means to an end. We come to church to be salt and to get saltier, to get more powerful, to get more pungent, to pack more of a punch, so that we can go out there and be the salt of the earth in a world that is corrupt and needs preservation, in a world that has no flavor, that has grown sick in its own false satisfactions. We're to go out there and bring flavor, godly flavor, through our lives, through our acts, and through our speech to tell others about Jesus. We're to be different. Are you different? Are you distinctive? Are you the salt of the earth? Or are you something else? Let's pray. Lord, we pray for a little godly insecurity, prompted by a little godly self-introspection. Some of those areas of our life may be major, some may be minor, but maybe it's just small corners that we haven't surrendered to you, that we've hung on to. As a result, Lord, we're out in the world and so many times, so many ways, we're really no different from the world. Forgive us, Lord. We know it's true. But Lord, you tell us if we confess our sin that you will heal us and change us. But we will have to want to be changed. Lord, we pray by your grace that that would be our prayer. That you would truly change us here today, even now, by the power of your word, that we might go forth and be the salt and light that you call us to be. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.